So the verses I wanted to read is from Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 and 3. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered to be taxed. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went in to be registered, everyone to his own city. So the registration was not exactly good news, especially when you knew that coming behind, going and registering would be a time where you would be taxed. And that's never great news. How many of you love being taxed? That's what I thought. Because I know I don't. So there's a couple of questions that I just ask myself because you might be asking them as well. So if Joseph and Mary both were from Bethlehem, why were they living 90 miles north in Nazareth? Is that a fair question? Guess what? There is no answer. We don't know. I'm just going to be honest with you. The scripture doesn't tell us, so we don't know. But I believe it to be true. But I can just tell you this, culturally, 90 miles, people didn't travel, you know, more than a short distance from their home. So if they were in Bethlehem, you know, most of the people lived in Bethlehem. So it's not like a whole herd of people went from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And that's why there was no room for them. That's just not how it was. So what took Joseph there? So here's two possibilities. You can just meditate on them, see if any of them fits you. But one of them is that Joseph was a carpenter. Having been in Israel, I can tell you that in Bethlehem, there's not a lot of wood. Maybe he went north because that's where the wood is. The closer you get to Lebanon, which Galilee and Nazareth is not far from Lebanon, you get into the area where you'd expect trees. So it's possible that things got so bad in Bethlehem that he needed to move out of Bethlehem and go someplace where he could make a respectable living. Maybe it was his dad. Maybe his dad actually moved there first. Which leads to the other possibility is that when I was in Galilee, they showed me the ruins of a synagogue. And this synagogue had been originally built just a few years before Jesus was born. And the hosts or the guides who were with us, who were not believers, they were just Jewish people touring, letting us tour through their country. And they said to us, it is quite probable that we know for a fact that carpenters not only worked with wood, but they worked with stone. They have a lot more stone than wood, you know. So a carpenter could actually be a mason, a stone mason as well, right? So it's very, very possible that that synagogue was big. It was huge for the day. And there were construction workers that came from other cities to help build that. And they said, we wonder if Joseph's dad may have actually came there to help build that that synagogue. Well, that would put them 90 miles away, wouldn't it? We don't really know why. Second question is, why shepherds? Now, again, the scriptures don't tell us that this fulfilled some prophecy. A virgin giving birth to a child, that fulfilled a prophecy. Being born in Bethlehem, that fulfilled a prophecy. Joseph and mother, Joseph and Mary, his mother, going to Egypt and then being called out of Egypt, that would fulfill a prophecy. The stars, that star fulfilled a prophecy. But there's no prophecy that says that God will first of all appear to the shepherds. So my question is, you know, why did he choose them? Why did God choose shepherds? So part of our misunderstanding about them and their culture is that we don't realize that shepherds like tax collectors, were lower in the social order than slaves, Hebrew slaves. Hebrew slaves had a more noble position in culture than tax collectors or shepherds. Now, the problem is that the shepherds were necessary because there was this whole temple worship system. And scholars would call it the temple cult. That don't think in terms of false teaching. But the whole worship of Jehovah God was surrounded by the temple. And a few miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, and that's the grazing area. And a continual supply of sheep coming into the temple was required for the rivers of blood that flowed out of the city from the sacrifice of those lambs. A continual. So the shepherds performed a necessary function. They raised sheep. But I don't know about you, when you see a manger like I do, you know that the shepherd's got nice, clean clothes on, and he's holding a nice, pretty, cute little lamb that most little girls would want to take home, honestly, you know. But let me just tell you that those little cute lambs turn into something somewhere between a cow and a pig, you know. I'm just telling you. And the shepherds were despised because they lived with the sheep. So they weren't necessarily clean. Think of a homeless man or homeless woman walking up to you asking for some finances, and you can tell they've not showered in days and weeks, and you're repulsed by the human condition. And these men lived in that continual condition. Even though sheep were considered ceremonially clean animals, they were not very clean animals, you know, hygienically. And so shepherds were not looked upon favorably because you just really wouldn't want them coming up and giving you a big old hug and just say, I'm just a shepherd and I'm stopping by to say hi and get a hug. And you'd probably say, yeah, maybe another day, you know. That's one thing. But the other thing is even more difficult than that. And that is that in the book of Leviticus, God warned his people. He said, when you harvest your fields, please do not harvest the outer rims or the rows of wheat or corn or whatever you're raising. Don't harvest that. Leave that for the poor. It was God's welfare system. It was God's way of providing for people who were hungry and desperate. So every farmer left the outer rings of their crops. And you know, when those shepherds came through, where did the sheep go? To the unharvested crops. And so people despise shepherds because on their way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, the sheep would often graze on their crops that were supposed to be left for the poor. And it just gives you a certain attitude about the shepherds when they come. So why did God choose them? Why did God, first of all, choose to announce this incredibly good news with great joy to shepherds? So I've just come up with a couple that I thought I'd share with you. First of all, the shepherds were lowest class people. So if God were to announce the birth of his son to the king or to the high priest or to the upper class of society, to the priesthood and the whole mechanism of the monetary, the wealth system of Jerusalem, if the angels would have went to them and gave this good news, human nature is such that you would just keep it to yourself. If this is good news, then I'm just going to keep it for myself. But God chose the lowest class people and announced this good news that they had stumbled onto. And generation after generation of men raising these dirty animals for a sacrificial system that had no end to it, just rivers of blood. They literally had what was called a bloodline. When the altars filled up with blood, it would weep out a hole and run down and out of the temple and on out into the street and down over the hill. Rivers of blood flowing, necessary evil. God reveals to shepherds that he has just sent a Savior to the lowest, knowing that they would announce it to everyone, which is what they did. Secondly, I'm enough of a student of the Psalms to know that they were shepherd songs, most of them. David, others. Shepherd songs. By the way, shepherds were treated with higher regard in David's day than they were by the time Jesus came on the scene. Shepherd songs. When you read the Psalms, you see over and over again, the psalmist is crying out a prayer to God, and he's saying, God, would you please do something? Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. These psalms, over and over again, they rehearse the history of Israel. And they say, God, you led us out of Egypt. You brought us across the Red Sea. You led us into a land of promise. You've been good to us. You've been kind to us. But right now, what we're experiencing makes us feel, God, like maybe you've left us. Like maybe you don't care. Like when your dad doesn't come home for Christmas or, you know, whatever. Fill in the blanks, you know. Just the hardships of human life. How many of you know that suffering doesn't stop for the holidays? Sickness doesn't stop for the holidays. Creditors don't stop for the holidays. Evil doesn't stop for the holidays. Wars don't stop for the holidays. And so the shepherd has been crying out and praying these prayers, and all of Israel adopt them as their own. And after having been in situation after situation where they were carried away captive by Assyrians, by Babylonians, by Persians, Alexander the Great, all the way down through, many different people oppressing the people of God. And those shepherds' prayers became their prayers. And so they're crying out to God for God to do something in our present like he had done in the past. And here we are. It's just a bit of beauty in the language of the Holy Spirit for this good news to be announced to shepherds. You've been praying these prayers. You've been crying out to God. Guess what? The prayer is answered in a baby. The Savior has come in a baby. Oppression will be overturned by a baby. Enemies will be routed by a baby. You want God to arise and shine? Well, he did something better. He came down into your mess, into your world. Can I just remind you that mankind was kicked out of God's garden, out of his home? Mankind, because of the serpent's influence and the deception and the disobedience, God, the serpent, and man ended up in a triangle of disappointment and war and violence and death. So God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. And mankind has been wandering since. And here you have the angels gone to the shepherds and saying, your prayers have been answered. God came to your house. God has come to you to invite you to his house. So, next thing is, what makes joy, joy? Why is there reason for us to rejoice? By the way, the word rejoice is like joy on repeat. You joy, and then you rejoy, and then you rejoy, and then you rejoy again. And when you rejoy again, you end up in a posture where your heart has begun to rejoice. So the pathway to rejoicing is by experiencing joy. Joy is a weapon. Joy, the joy of the Lord, can become a strength. I just want to point this out to you very quickly here, is that there is a misunderstanding, you know, like happiness and joy get confused a lot. So I like to tell people you can go to Hershey Park and get happy. Well, after you've paid the ticket price. After you've paid for the hot dogs. After the kids have thrown up in the car and you're on your way home, you'll be happy. Yeah. You can go to McDonald's and get a meal. All you have to do is eat the meal and you will get happy. I've bought a few of them. So happiness is very much circumstantial. Joy is not. You can be in terrible circumstances and still be full of joy. I've met them in the nursing home. I've met them in the slums of Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania. I've met them in the food pantry. I've met them in the prison. I've seen people who have, their circumstances have no bearing on why they have so much joy. The joy is sourced from somewhere else. So what is that somewhere else? I'm just going to make it as simple as I know how to. It's an encounter with God. When you've had an encounter with God, when God has done something and you're like, oh my God, that was God, you know? When you've had that kind of encounter, I'll never forget the first person that we had prayed for, and then all of a sudden they wanted to stand up and they were in a wheelchair. And you know, this is like a make or break moment, you know. Either you're healed or you're going to fall down, you know. But we decided to let this person stand up. They stood up, took the wheelchair, and walked out the door pushing the wheelchair. In a moment like that, I feel joy. Like that never gets old. I was here yesterday getting some things ready, and our computer decided to backslide. Either that or it had a demon. I'm not sure which. But let me just tell you, when it comes to computers, I'm very impatient. You know, like if they don't start up in under a minute, you know, something's wrong. But the problem I was having required that I reboot this thing. And I was doing everything I knew to avoid rebooting, because that thing takes 10 minutes to boot up, you know. Which is okay if you've got the time, but it's like this, you know, Sunday morning is usually not the time. This was Saturday afternoon. And so I am trying everything I know how to in order to get this thing going. And I'm like, God, this is frustrating, you know. And, you know, he knew that already, you know. And so I said, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to push the button. I'm going to just reboot it. Do you know what? It wouldn't even reboot. I had to be mean to it to make it reboot. It's not nice to be mean to your computers. Take it out on your dog, but not your computer. I had to be mean to it, and then it breathed the breath of life and started coming alive. And I've got to wait for this thing to come back up. And while I'm waiting, I look down at my notes, and the Lord just brought something to my attention, and I felt the whisper of the Holy Spirit to change something about my message this morning. So I decided, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to change it. Do you know that computer came right up and started working very friendly? Now, that could be circumstances, right? But in that moment, I felt just a fresh wave of God. You are incredible. You are so good. If you've been there when someone's received Christ, you've received Christ. The joy that comes, been filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Brianna, she was here a few months ago testifying how the Lord healed her of type 2 diabetes, insulin dependent, you know. And JD's dad, Jim Luda, came here and essentially told us that the doctor said, you may as well go live your life because that esophageal cancer is not a problem right now, you know. And Carolyn, when she came and testified that she was healed of Lyme's and didn't have the condition that she had had before, that just does not get old. It just keeps me going. And the sense of joy and gratitude actually comes from having a moment in which you understand that you've just had a God moment, just had an encounter. I could tell you so many more, but they're all too personal. So, what is joy? Joy is the goodness of God being revealed to us in a moment. And our reaction is to feel joy, to sense it, and we begin to rejoice. Now, let's just talk about rejoicing for a few moments here. I have a couple of minutes before the kids come back in, and when they come back in, you know, we're going to go to the candlelight service and all of that. So, joy, rejoicing, as I mentioned a minute ago, is actually joy on repeat. So here's what the text that I read says. The angel says to the shepherds, do not fear, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You're going to find a baby swaddled, so he can't move, lying where sheep would normally feed, or cows would normally feed. You're going to find a baby there. And by seeing that baby, you need to know that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and all the promises about a Messiah and a Savior is fulfilled. When you see the baby, begin to rejoice. When you see the baby, let it expand your heart and let your spiritual imagination just begin to go. What does this mean? How many boys were born that night. We have no idea, but there was only one in a manger swaddled. And that one came and changed the destiny of all the other boys and girls that were born on that night. The time had come. The Savior was born. Good things, good tidings, or we would say gospel. The gospel is born. Hope is born. Peace, joy, all these things are born. I don't have the time to remind you, but I'll just put a little seed of thought here for this is the fourth week that I've been talking about the things that make for peace. And that was a statement that Jesus made when he wept over Jerusalem as a 30-plus-year-old man on his way to the cross. He looks over Jerusalem. He sees down through the portal of time how many times Israel would be sacked and burned and subjugated and murdered and violence and atrocities be inflicted on them time and time again. And Jesus said, it's because you can't recognize the season you're in right now. Your Savior is here. If you cried to him, if you called to him, I would show you the way to peace. So I've been saying that faith can be like a weapon, you know? Hope can be like a weapon. Yeah? Joy can be weaponized. So when we're going through the thing that is not easy to going through, we tap into our faith. And we tap into the promise of God that is yet ahead. So we're supposed to look at what God did at Bethlehem and be reminded that he is coming again. And I don't know how much this means to you, but it means a lot to me. The longer I live, I pray for justice, for oppression and violence wherever it is found, and corruption to be exposed, to be judged, to be removed. And I live for the day that Satan is no longer deceiving the nations. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And all tears are wiped away. And all the death and all the dying. What rivers of blood from sheep could not accomplish, this little baby would accomplish in his life. So when you see the baby, that's the sign. Not any baby, that particular one. Perhaps the best reason to rejoice was that this child marked the beginning of the end of the war, the triangle between God, who is righteous, holy, and just, the serpent, who is deceptive, deceiving, evil, and mankind, who's been caught in the middle. The war. This is the beginning of the war being over. The war actually ended when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the beginning was the coming of the baby. The beginning was this little child. So the serpent would be defeated and sinners would be forgiven. And all the children of God, like the prodigal son, could come home to a good, good father. Maybe you understand, maybe you've read in Paul's writings to the Romans, Paul says over and over again that the gospel is the power of God being revealed to mankind. It's to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. So what Paul would do in his day was he would go to the synagogue and he would preach Jesus until the synagogue either accepted Jesus or rejected him. When he was rejected, then he would go to the marketplace, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and he would preach the gospel to them until they accepted or rejected him. And so in Paul's day, Jews and Gentiles were coming to Christ. But then Paul marks in Romans chapter 11 that there's a veil that lies over the heart of the Jewish person. And the veil is only taken away through Jesus Christ. So if a Jewish person hears the message of Jesus and accepts that message, the veil is taken away. If the Jewish person hears the message and rejects it, the veil stays in place. Which is how you could be in the middle of Israel, walking down the streets, all the history, all the signs, all the testimonies, everything you read about in scriptures, all right there in front of you. And the Jews pointing it out to you and explaining it to you. And you could be standing there saying, but doesn't this scream Jesus? To which they'd say, not necessarily. I believe in history, you know. Oh. You say that's terrible. But I'm not sure it's not so much different for you and me. There's a veil that lies over the human heart that when the gospel is shared, if you receive him, the veil is taken away. If you reject him, the veil stays in place. Which is how you could have a country founded on Christian, Judeo-Christian values and ethics, trying to figure out if we believe in God or not. So, like prodigals, Israel has been invited home. Like prodigals, Gentiles have been invited home. I'm going to say it again. Jesus came to say, Jesus would be said that he came to destroy the works of the devil, and I would like it if he just killed him. But Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by forgiving mankind. Which means the devil is still out there. Evil still exists. Choices still exist. But this is the beginning of the end of the war. The war is over, we should rejoice. No matter who we are, our Savior has come, and we can come home. We should rejoice. As Mary, Jesus' mother, would say when Elizabeth prophesied over her, over Mary, Mary would say that this means that the weak can become strong. This message about Jesus means that the tables are going to be turned over. So being a person of weakness as far as her political or financial or societal position, she was a very, very weak woman. But she was favored by God because God decided to use her as the channel and the means by which to bring Jesus in the world. When it all comes together for her, now she begins to prophesy out of the wealth of scripture that she had learned in synagogue. And she began to say, this is what the prophets meant when they said, now the weak will become strong. The broken will become healed. The afflicted will become delivered. So, she goes through this process, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, with every one of those statements, you should just add the word rejoice afterwards. So, in other words, here's how you can help me out. When I say the weak can become strong, you say rejoice. Simple enough? All right. It's harder in practice, but I'm you know, it's true. You have to start with the truth, right? So I'm going to ask you to stand up for a moment, all right? Get the blood flowing all the way to your ankles, if you are able. Let's try it once. The weak can be strong.
Rejoice.
The broken can be healed.
Rejoice.
The afflicted can be delivered. The humble will be exalted.
Rejoice.
The oppressed can be freed.
Yeah.
This one's not as popular, but the strong and mighty will be humbled.
Rejoice.
You got to think about it. You got to think about it. I'm going to try that again because I don't know about you, but I'm okay with the humble being exalted part. You know, it's the pride and the arrogant. Being humbled, it scares me to death. Right? Should. So, the strong and the mighty will be humbled. Justice will come.
Rejoice.
Jesus will be Lord.
Rejoice.
The nations will bow to him.
Rejoice.
You know. So, okay, Pastor Rich, I'm liking where this is headed, but like I live in the real world, Rich, and you may not, you know. So, after all, you were baby Jesus once, you know. So here's the thing. The baby was a sign that the time had come and the Savior had come and all those prayers were going to be answered. All right? So, death on the cross, resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to be a sign to us that Jesus is coming again. Jesus will come again. And this time it's not without reference to salvation. This time it's with reference to justice. The Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, the rich and the poor, the sinner and the saint, the war is over. You can come home.
Rejoice.
Okay, I'll try it again. It was a little bit of rehearsal there, right? The Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, the rich and the poor, the sinner and the saint, the war is over. You can come home.
Rejoice.
All races, in all places, every religion, in every region, the war is over, you can come home.
Rejoice.
I'm going to stretch it just a little. It'll be okay. Whatever your pronoun or label, You are welcome to the Father's table. The war is over, and you can come home. There's a place in Father's house for you. There's a place in Father's heart for you. I would pray that everyone would have the experience that I had of growing up in a home like I did. But like Gary reminded us, if you didn't, in one sense it changes nothing. You can still come home. And you can start today. Amen? You may be seated. So, Father, we thank you that we have been given glad tidings of great joy, and there's a reason to rejoice. There's a reason to continue to rejoice. There's a reason to believe that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. There's a reason to believe that everyone can come home and that the war can be over. And Jesus will accept us and love us and heal us and restore us. So, Father, I pray that this day we would leave out of here rejoicing. In Jesus' name we ask it.